Romans 1:18 says this: "For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who suppress the truth in unrighteousness, because what may be known of God is manifest in them, for God has shown it to them. For since the creation of the world, his invisible attributes are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made, even his eternal power and Godhead, so that they are without excuse. Because although they knew God, they did not glorify him as God, nor were thankful, but became futile in their thoughts, and their foolish hearts were darkened. Professing to be wise, they became fools, and changed the glory of the incorruptible God into an image made like corruptible man, and birds, and four-footed animals, and creeping things. Therefore God also gave them up to uncleanness in the lust of their hearts, to dishonor their bodies among themselves, who exchanged the truth of God for the lie, and worshipped and served the creature rather than the Creator, who is blessed forever. Amen. For this reason God gave them up to vile passions, for even their women exchanged the natural use for what is against nature. Likewise also the men, leaving the natural use of the woman, burned in their lust for one another, men with men committing what is shameful, and receiving in themselves the penalty of their error which was due. And even as they did not like to retain God in their knowledge, God gave them over to a debased mind to do those things which are not fitting, being filled with all unrighteousness, sexual immorality, wickedness, covetousness, maliciousness, full of envy, murder, strife, deceit, evil-mindedness. They were whisperers, backbiters, haters of God, violent, proud, boasters, inventors of evil things, disobedient to parents, undiscerning, untrustworthy, unloving, unforgiving, unmerciful, who, knowing the righteous judgment of God, that those who practice such things are deserving of death, they not only do the same, but also approve those who practice them." And this is God's word.
All right, well, good morning. I can't hear the mic or the speakers, so I'm assuming you can hear me. Am I coming through? All right. Well, like Pastor said, I was asked to preach here a while ago, and most of you know and have been here during my series that I've been doing in Ephesians 6 on spiritual warfare. And with this whole thing going on, I just wasn't sure what the setting was going to be like. At the time, Pastor was just recording his sermons on video, and we were watching them that way. And then even with us being able to meet, you never know what could happen, and this happened. And so I decided to take a little bit of a break from that and to focus our attention on a psalm, Psalm 100 this morning. So if you have your Bibles with you, I'd encourage you to turn in them to Psalm 100. And we'll just spend a little bit of time there. I told Pastor this morning, I'm not sure how I could judge my success this morning. If I'm supposed to try to convert the Chevys to Fords, or Fords to Chevys, or who knows what. But it is interesting, the setting, but we'll just go with it. You'll notice at the heading of this psalm, it is labeled a psalm for giving thanks, or as the King James reads, a psalm of praise. And this is actually the only psalm that bears this title. Certainly it's not the only psalm that deals with the idea of thanksgiving or praise. There are a number that do. However, Psalm 100 is the only psalm that bears this particular title, making it somewhat of a unique psalm. And I would venture to guess that a number of you have put this psalm to memory. Actually, by show of honks, how many of you have memorized Psalm 100? 2, 3, 4, okay. So a few people have put this psalm to memory. In fact, several hymns have been written based on Psalm 100. So if you have your Bibles with you this morning, follow along. Otherwise, just listen as I read through it. Psalm 100, starting in verse 1, says this: "Make a joyful noise to the Lord, all the earth. Serve the Lord with gladness. Come into his presence with singing. Know that the Lord, he is God. It is he who made us, and we are his." Or if you have a King James, "It is he who made us, and not we ourselves. We are his people, and the sheep of his pasture. Enter his gates with thanksgiving, and his courts with praise. Give thanks to him, and bless his name. For the Lord is good, and his steadfast love endures forever, his faithfulness to all generations. Now, the structure of this psalm is quite obvious. In fact, any of you with the Bible in front of you in a few moments of time could easily see how this psalm is laid out. Verses 1 and 2 contain a call to worship the Lord. And then in verse 3, the psalmist gives us a reason why we should worship the Lord. And then, again, in verse 4, we see another call to worship, followed in verse 5 by another reason why we should worship the Lord. So, in essence, this psalm consists of a call to worship, as well as two reasons why we should do so. We should worship the Lord because he is good, or because he is God, verse 3. And we should also worship the Lord because he is good, verse 5. So that's Psalm 100 in a nutshell. And I suppose we could all leave now and we would understand a little bit more about Psalm 100. But I want to focus our attention this morning primarily on verse 3, although I'm going to comment a little bit on verses 1 and 2, but primarily verse 3. So this isn't intended to be a comprehensive study of this psalm. Maybe at some point in the future I'll try to tackle the whole psalm at once. But this morning I just want to share a couple thoughts with you from this psalm that have been an encouragement to me of late, and I hope they'll be an encouragement to you as well. As I already said, in verses 1, 2, and 4 we see a call to worship. The psalmist invites us to worship the Lord. Look at verse 1. It says, "Make a joyful noise to the Lord, all the earth." And as so many of the psalms do, as is the case with so many of the psalms, I'm really struggling with my notes here. As is the case with so many of the psalms, this first statement really serves as the foundation for the rest of the psalms. It sort of functions as an introduction and communicates the main theme of the psalm. The psalmist says, "Make a joyful noise to the Lord." And he adds, "all the earth." And so this is a universal call to worship the Lord. The psalmist invites all people in all places to worship the Lord. There's no one outside of this call. This is all-encompassing. And then the psalmist goes on in verse 2 as well as verse 4 to describe what that worship entails. We're going to skip over the first half of verse 2 just for a moment. We'll come back to it. But in the second half of verse 2, the psalmist says, "Come into his presence with singing." And I think what the psalmist is focusing on there is corporate worship. And then jump down to verse 4. He says, "Enter his gates with thanksgiving and his courts with praise. Give thanks to him and bless his name." And like I said, I think what the psalmist is focusing on here is corporate worship. That is the worship of the people of God when they are assembled together. Now keep in mind, this psalm was originally written to Jews living in the land of Israel. And for them, the temple played a significant role in their worship. Those who lived in or around the city of Jerusalem would worship in the temple regularly. And even those who lived some distance away would often make trips to Jerusalem. At least 3 times a year, a lot of people would make trips to Jerusalem for the Feast of Passover, the Feast of Pentecost, and the Feast of Booths. In fact, if you remember in Luke 2, I believe it is, Jesus' family, when he is still quite young, make a trip to Jerusalem. And we're told that they came, as was their custom, from Nazareth to Jerusalem to celebrate Passover. And so people in the land of Israel would come to Jerusalem to worship in the temple quite regularly. And this is clearly what the psalmist has in mind here at the end of verse 2 when he says, "Come into his presence with singing." It's not as if the Jews didn't understand that God is omnipresent. There was something special in the Old Testament about the temple and the presence of God. And then also in verse 4, when he says, "Enter his gates with thanksgiving," the psalmist probably has in mind here the gates of the temple mount or the temple precinct, and the courts that he refers to here, probably the temple courts. And so these are undoubtedly references to worshiping the Lord as a group of people in the temple of the Old Testament. So worshiping the Lord involves gathering together with the people of God for corporate worship. But I want to draw your attention to the phrase that we skipped at the beginning of verse 2 when the psalmist says, "Serve the Lord with gladness." Okay, and I want to just comment on this word "serve" here for a moment. This word is used throughout the Old Testament with reference to regular everyday activity. For example, In Genesis chapter 2, verse 15, we are told that God placed Adam in the garden to work the ground. And that word work in Genesis 2:15 is the same word that we have here in Psalm 100. Or another familiar passage, Genesis 29. That's the account where Jacob works for 7 years for his uncle Laban in order to get permission to marry his daughter Rachel. And we know the story. He ended up having to work another 7 years because Laban gave him Leah instead. Well, that word worked there could be also be translated, he served Laban. That's the same word we see here in Psalm 100. Or Exodus chapter 1, the children of Israel are said to be in slave labor, serving the Egyptians. And that word slaves there that you see in Exodus 1 is the same word that we have here in our text of Psalm 100. And we could turn to a number of different texts that use this word in that way. And I believe the point that the psalmist is making is that worshiping the Lord not only consists of corporate worship with the people of God gathered together in the temple, as was the case in the Old Testament, or in the church building, as is typically the case in the New Testament, or the parking lot, as is the case today. But his point is that worship also involves living our everyday lives for the glory of God. Worship involves changing diapers. It involves how we interact with people at the workplace. It involves the mundane, everyday tasks. And I think that's precisely the point that the Apostle Paul makes in the 12th chapter of Romans when he tells us that we should present our bodies as living sacrifices to God. And then he goes on to say that this is our reasonable form of worship. So worshiping God certainly involves corporate worship. And that's ultimately what the psalmist is going to go and camp on in this psalm in the end of verse 2 and also verse 4. And probably because that is what was taking place when this psalm would have been sung. This book of Psalms really is the hymn book of the Jews, the Hebrew hymn book. But he's careful to point out at the outset that worshiping God involves performing the everyday tasks of life for his honor and glory. We are to worship the Lord, the psalmist says, both in the everyday aspects of life as well as we come together with the people of God for corporate worship. So while we may be able to distinguish between the various types of worship, what we cannot do is try to distinguish and make a distinction between worship and non-worship as Christians. As the people of God, our entire lives are to consist of worship. Everything that we do ought to be done for the Lord. As the Apostle Paul says in 1 Corinthians 10:31, whether we eat or drink, everyday tasks of life, whether we eat or drink or whatever we do, we are to do all for the glory of God. And I think that's exactly what the psalmist is calling his readers to do here, to worship the Lord. But the psalmist doesn't just exhort his readers to worship the Lord. He also gives two reasons why we should worship the Lord as well. I remember when I was young, I asked a lot of questions. A lot of kids ask a lot of questions. I don't know if I asked more questions than I should have. Maybe my mom and dad would say I did. I don't know. But I asked a lot of questions, and one of the questions I asked quite regularly was the question why. You know, I wanted an explanation, especially when I asked them for permission for something, and they told me no. I wanted to know why. And quite regularly, the response was, it doesn't really matter why, you just need to obey, okay? And as a dad, now I get asked the same questions, and I pull that card out from time to time. Sometimes because I really don't have a good reason, I guess. I don't know. But I just tell my kids, Stevie and Abby, sometimes they just need to do what I tell them to do without knowing the reason. But that's not what the psalmist does here. He exhorts his readers to worship the Lord, but then he also gives them two reasons why. I think I'm talking really loud because I feel like I need to project to you guys, but I got to remember I have a mic and you guys have radios. Okay, so two reasons why. We see two reasons in this psalm why we should worship the Lord. Two reasons why I, two reasons why you, two reasons why all people in every place should worship the Lord. And I want to spend the rest of our time this morning looking primarily at the first of these two reasons, namely that we should worship the Lord because he is God. Look with me, if you would, at Psalm 100, verse 3. After issuing three imperatives, the psalmist says in verse 3, know that the Lord, he is God. It is he who made us, and we are his. Okay, one of the reasons that we should worship the Lord is because he is God. But what does the psalmist mean when he says that the Lord is God? Whatever that assertion means, it is to serve as a motivation for us to worship. But what does that mean? What does it mean when the psalmist says, the Lord is God? I'm just going to close my Bible and use the scripture in my notes because it's giving me fits. What does the psalmist mean when he says, the Lord is God? And I think to understand what it is that he's trying to say, we need to very briefly discuss what these terms, Lord and God, mean. I think a lot of times when we read our Bibles and we see the various words used with reference to God, we see them as synonymous, just synonymous terms, different words used with reference to God. But the fact is, they're different words. Each of them translates a different Hebrew word. Yet we treat them as if they're interchangeable. And the fact is, sometimes the authors of Scripture use one of them when any of the three would have worked. And so there's times when there really is no profound reason as to why the writer chose one and not the others. That being said, there are times when the writers of Scripture, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, of course, chose one of these three words very intentionally in order to communicate something. And we need to be aware of that as we study. And I would suggest to you, when we see more than one of these words in the same text, then we should have an alarm going off in our head. Alert, alert, what is going on here? The psalmist or the author of Scripture is trying to communicate something, and we should ask what that might be. And this is certainly one of these texts. The psalmist says, the Lord is God. And let me just say, I think this is obvious, but let me just say, the psalmist is communicating a whole lot more to us than simply that we can refer to God with both the terms Lord and God. Okay, he is not saying that A is A. He is saying A is B. He is asserting something about the nature of the Lord. And we don't have the time to do a detailed study this morning of these two words, but let me just briefly say this. The word translated in your Bible, Lord, with all capital letters, when you see that in your Bible, that is the Hebrew word Yahweh. Okay, that is the personal name for God. The God that we worship has a name, and his name is Yahweh. Just like my name is Stephen, God's name is Yahweh. And then let me just say, the word translated God in Hebrew or in Psalm 100, when you see the word God in the Old Testament, that's the Hebrew word Elohim, which is more of a generic term for God. And it's often used to depict God as the creator. In fact, this is the same word used more than 30 times in Genesis chapter 1. Let me just read a little bit of Genesis 1 here. In the beginning, God, Elohim, created the heavens and the earth. Genesis chapter 1 verse 3, God said, that's our word, Elohim, let there be light, and there was light. Verse 6, God said, let there be an expanse in the midst of the waters, and let it separate the waters from the waters. We could go all down through Genesis chapter 1, and we see this word. Like I said, I think it's 32 times. Verse 26, then God said, let us make man in our image. And so the very first book of Scripture, and that's not the case just in our English translations, that's the case in the Hebrew text as well. The very first book begins with this account of God, Elohim, speaking the universe into existence. And at this point, we simply know in Genesis 1 that there is a creator God. And it's not until we get to Genesis chapter 2 that we discover that this God has a personal name and that his name is Yahweh. Yahweh is the creator God. Yahweh is the one by whom all things came to exist. And I think that's exactly what the psalmist is asserting here in Psalm 100 when he says, know that the Lord is God. The Lord, Yahweh, is Elohim, the creator God. He says, know this, understand this, bring this to the forefront of your minds. Meditate on this reality. Know that the Lord, he is God. He is the creator. He is the one in whom all things find their being. And the psalmist isn't telling the Jews, the Israelites, something they didn't already know. No, they knew this. They would have known Genesis chapter 1 extremely well. But the psalmist directs their attention to this reality because this is one of the truths that ought to motivate them to worship the Lord. We should worship the Lord because he is the creator. And the psalmist goes on to narrow his focus even more so in the next phrase. He transitions from God as the creator of all things to focusing on God's specific creation of man. Notice what he says in verse 3. Know that the Lord, he is God. It is he that made us, and we are his. Or if you have a King James, it says, it is he that made us, and not we ourselves. There's a little disagreement here as to which translation is better. Really, both are possible. But the reality is, both are true. If God made us, then certainly we didn't make ourselves. And if God made us, then we belong to him. Okay? And I think there's a lot of application that we can draw from this first statement in verse 3. And we'll end with this morning. Being consciously aware of who we are as created beings and who God is as the creator is extremely important for us as Christians. And I think the two really go hand in hand, don't they? What we believe about God determines a whole lot about what we believe about ourselves. If God is the creator, and we are creatures that he created, then we answer to him. We are responsible to him. And I believe this is one of the things that people find attractive in the theory of evolution. Evolution, in essence, does away with the need for God. It tries to explain how everything came to be without God creating it. And if there is no God, then obviously we don't answer to him. But the reality is the fingerprints of God are all over creation. As one of my professors says, you can't walk outside without bumping into God. That reality hits you from every angle. Creation screams to us that there is a creator. That's exactly what David says in Psalm 19 when he says, the heavens declare the glory of God. The sky above proclaims his handiwork. It just shouts at us that there is a God who designed this. Earlier, Pastor read for us a section from Romans chapter 1. And in that passage, Paul says the same thing. The fact that there is a creator is evident in creation. In fact, Paul says in verse 20 of Romans 1 that the attributes of God are clearly seen in creation. You don't need to look hard for them. They're evident. You can't miss them. People simply suppress this awareness of God when they try to pretend that he doesn't exist. They fail to recognize or acknowledge what they intuitively know to be true. And Paul describes in Romans 1 in detail what happens when people do this. Simply put, it leads to all forms of ungodliness and unrighteousness. In other words, suppressing your intuitive knowledge that God exists and that you have been created by him leads to all sorts of sin. It leads to living in a way that doesn't glorify God. And in Romans chapter 1, obviously, Paul is describing this in general. And we tend to make application of this to people like atheists who would openly assert that they don't believe in God. But I think the principle holds true. Not only the atheists, but also of Christians who live in a world full of God's fingerprints, yet fail to live in conscious recognition of that fact. And I think we are all guilty of this to some extent. And the fingerprints of God can be seen all around us, can't they? If we just take time to look, we as a family enjoy feeding the birds. I think that's something I inherited from my grandpa. And we've had some squirrels raiding the bird feeder. And I've tried to do my part to take care of that this past week. I won't go into detail there. But I like feeding the birds. And we have several cardinals that are coming to the feeder now. But we have one pair of cardinals that are just, they show up like clockwork in the evening. And you know they're there because when our windows are open, you can hear them. They just have a distinct sound. And you know they're at the feeder. Well, the other day, Kayla and I told Kayla, I said, hey, the cardinals are at the feeder. And we wandered over to the window. And immediately, you could make out the bright red colors of the male cardinal sitting in the pine tree that's behind you guys. And but we knew that there was two of them because they always come together. And it just took a long time to pick out that female cardinal sitting in that pine tree because she blended in so well. Is that an accident or is that the design of God? So watch your bird feeder. You'll see the fingerprints of God. The other day, I was sitting on our steps in front of the house watching ants. And you guys say, you know what, you need to get a life, Stephen, right? So I was sitting there, I think I was sitting there for another reason, but I was watching the ants. And you know, it's amazing to watch them ants work together to carry a dead, dried worm somewhere where they can devour it, I suppose. But take time to watch the ants. It's really, I mean, really anything you look at around you in creation, the fingerprints of God are all over. Okay, they can be seen in the beauty of an agate, in the colors of a sunset, in the power of a thunderstorm, in the rain, in the wind, I suppose. Or you can see them in a brilliant display of the northern lights or on a nice clear night when you look up at the sky. I mean, you wanna be awed by the glory of God. Just do some reading about the vastness of the universe. It'll blow your socks off. The fingerprints of God are all around us. But the reality is many of us have become so accustomed to seeing them that we don't even pay attention. We don't even take time to notice them. We don't take time to appreciate the glory of God that's on display all around us. And I think it's a shame that we don't. It may not be on the same level as the atheist who ardently says there is no God, but we nevertheless fail to live in conscious awareness and thoughtful recognition of the glory of God that's on display all around us. Or we could put this more in line with the words of Paul, though we know God, and we'll even openly say, obviously there's a creator, though we know God, we fail to honor him as God to the extent that we should. And so we don't do so intentionally, but we get busy about our everyday lives and forget. But regardless of the reason, I think the outcome is the same. We fail to worship the Lord as our creator like we should. Here in Psalm 100, we are called to worship the Lord. Several calls to worship the Lord, corporately as well as in our private lives. And at the beginning of verse 3, the psalmist asserts that one of the reasons we should worship him is because he is God. He is our creator. And the glory of God that's on display all around us ought to motivate us. It ought to drive us. It ought to compel us to worship him. And there are so many texts that speak to this idea. I've got a few listed here. We won't take the time to turn to them. But Romans chapter 1, we had that read earlier. Job chapters 38 and 39 come to mind, where God directs Job's attention to a number of different aspects in creation in order to reorient Job's thinking. Psalm 19, I referenced that. The heavens declare the glory of God. That is a revelation of God that we are designed to take in that ought to lead us to worship. Or Psalm 95, verse 6, and I'll finish with this one. O come, let us worship and bow down. Let us kneel before the Lord, our Maker. Again, a focus on the Lord, the Creator. And also the psalmist says that we are to worship him in light of that. And so as we close this morning, let me just ask you this. How often do you pause and take time to reflect on God as the Creator? Okay, when is the last time you just soaked up the glory of God that is on exhibit all around you? When's the last time you sat on your steps and watched the ants, okay? When's the last time you sat and enjoyed a sunset? When is the last time you went outside after dark and just looked up into the sky above you, stared at the stars and just worshiped God for his glory? According to this psalm, and specifically the first half of verse 3, along with several other texts that have been referenced as well this morning, we need to do these things. And it ought to motivate us to worship the Lord. And so I would just challenge you to take some time this week out of your schedule and meditate on God as creator. Go on a walk, watch a sunset, stargaze, and as you do, know that the Lord, Yahweh, is Creator God. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank you for the opportunity to gather together today. It's been a little bit odd, the format of things. But we appreciate your word. We appreciate what you have revealed to us in it. And we recognize, as it is declared in this psalm, that all things, including ourselves, have been created by you and for your glory. I pray that you would help us to live this week with that on our minds, and that in light of that, we would better worship you. And I pray these things in Jesus' name, amen.